Morning. One of the last times I was sharing here, shortly after I got back from Kenya, and I was sharing a missions report here, and halfway through someone shouted out, how big are the spiders? And it actually helped me a lot because it makes me more comfortable. So if you guys feel like you need to shout things out today, just do it. Keep the heckling to a minimum, but I don't mind that at all. I just want to start off apologizing that I'm not up here in a suit and tie. I'm not in dress pants or fancy clothes. It turns out that when you're preparing the last 2 years to go to a desert in Kenya, you don't really buy that way anymore. You go for function and over style, so just be thankful I'm not up here with a bunch of hidden pockets and zippers and things. I tried to get Chantel up here to preach at least half the sermon, but she wouldn't go for it, so you're stuck with me for the next hour and a half. Seriously, though, I never timed this, so buckle up. Can you guys turn to Hebrews 11? As we're getting there, Steve already did a great job of sort of sharing what Chantal and I are heading into. Essentially, we're heading over on January 10th to a place called the Hurri Hills in northern Kenya to live and serve among a nomadic people group called the Gabra tribe, who, as Steve mentioned, are considered unreached by the gospel. And I love that Steve pointed out that this is God's mission. Chantal and I are feeling directed and led to join God on his mission among these people to bring the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to people who don't know it. So that's a little bit our story. And when Steve first emailed me asking me to share this morning, he emailed me and said, Simon, would you be able to share about living among the nomadic tribes and living incarnationally and the advent of Jesus and how his example of incarnation translates into our living incarnationally and how that's going to apply to you in Kenya? I said, sure. And then it hit me not long after that. I had no idea where to start with that. But thankfully, not long after, I found myself in that that special place of prayer and deep thought, that one location where we're able to get really deep into our thoughts and our prayers, and where all the great ideas and epiphanies happen. You guys all know the place where I'm talking about. We can all say it together on three. One, two, three, the shower. Yeah. If you got that, you get 5 points. So I was in the shower, where, as my wife can attest, sometimes I'm there 45 minutes or an hour if I'm really, got some good prayer or thoughts going on. It annoys her, but it's a great time for me. And it occurred to me, and it reminded me of, I was reminded of a time in Kenya where I'd been there for maybe 6 or 7 months, and I'd been down in Nairobi in the capital city for a few weeks, and was flying back to Kalacha, this village where I'd been living. And as I flew sort of back into Kalacha and seeing the huts and the wells and the stores, it was a strange sensation of feeling like coming home, which was at the time was just a little bit of a shock, that here I was in this distant remote village, and yet somehow there's a sense of feeling home there. And the more I thought about it and dwelt on it and wrestled with it, the more I realized that there's a strange paradox going on of, yes, there's a sense of home, but at the same time, feeling completely not at place, not at home, out of place. And as I continued to go along and coming back to Canada, I continued to wrestle with this of when I came back, there's a sense of home. But at the same time, not at all, feeling at home, feeling very out of place in Canada as well. And the more I wrestled with that, it sort of started to dawn on me that maybe I was starting to grasp the whole biblical concept that this isn't our home, that we're not meant to remain here, that God has prepared something better. So I continued to wrestle with this and realized that I'm always going to have this feeling of restlessness, of feeling not arrived, not at home. But at the same time, with Christ in me, there's a sense of, because Christ is my home, that regardless of where I am physically, that's where I can be invested for the time. This is probably really confusing, but you're going to get, we'll get there. So this feeling of being a stranger, an alien, sort of passing through, I don't think this is an experience or a concept foreign to Jesus. Jesus left his home, left the right hand of the Father to be born as a baby, to live as our example, and to die as our Savior, to rise up as our victor, and to ascend to his true home and ours. Jesus chose to live among us, eat with us, teach us, to call us time and again to repentance and to himself, to love us to the point of death and beyond. As it says in John chapter 1, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus knows what it's like to feel as a stranger and an alien here. As followers of Jesus, that's who we are too. It's not our home. Forgive me that I always sound on the verge of tears. It's not that I'm sad. It's just that I don't like public speaking at all. How big are the spiders? This big. You should have seen the one that got away. So I want to look at this morning, how are we then to live as followers of Jesus incarnationally, intentionally, in this world, in this land that's not our own. Make sense? Everyone on board? Perfect. Okay. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to focus in later on, but I just want to, the whole chapter is set with the verse, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." And then it goes into a bunch of examples, Old Testament figures who lived with this faith. They're known by this faith of being sure of what they hope for, being sure of the promises of God that he had given them, that maybe they didn't see them in their life, but they died in the hope and in the faith that what God promised would come to fulfillment. So he goes through these different, the writer goes through these different Old Testament characters, these figures, and then it gets to verse 13, and that's where we'll look at this morning. So starting at verse 13, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." All right, let's just take a minute and pray. Dear Lord, I just ask that that you, by your word and by the working of your Spirit, would teach us today. Pray that your Spirit be active here this morning, convicting us where we need it, breaking down barriers that
that we've put up against you or against each other. Jesus, just teach us what it means to live as followers of you, as strangers and aliens, passing through a world that you've called us out of. And I pray that despite just regardless of what is said here, Lord, that your gospel be clear and be known. And and I pray for those here who don't know you yet, that that you would call them out today. Amen. All right, so these people in verse 13 that he's referring to, all these people, he's gone through these different Old Testament figures, and in verse 13 it says all these people were still living by faith when they died. So the dominant characteristic of these people was their faith. It was in faith that they lived, and even as they died, that's what they were known for, was their faith. Were they perfect? Not at all. Were they broken? You bet. Were they sinners like us? I mean, we can go through this list and talk about, you know, Noah, who after going through this amazing experience of the flood, being in the ark, having this communion with God, then all of a sudden it's over and he gets drunk, passes out naked, and, you know, curses out his son for not covering him up. You have Abraham, who in Egypt passes off his wife as a sister so he doesn't get in trouble with his wife Sarah as a sister so he doesn't get in trouble with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh takes Sarah into his palace. I don't understand how Sarah went for that, but you have Abraham. Then you have what else have we got here? Jacob, you know, who tricks his brother into getting the birthright and then deceives his poor blind father into getting the blessing intended for Esau. You have David, who's a murderer. Moses, who's a murderer. You have all these people who are messy, messy people and just full of brokenness. And to be honest with you, I love that this is who is commended. These are the people that are commended for their faith. These are the people who the Bible doesn't hide their messiness. And for me, that gives me a tremendous amount of hope that that these people and all their messiness and their brokenness and their sin can be called out and used by God. Then I think that gives every one of us in this room a tremendous amount of hope. It goes on. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. This whole did not receive the things promised, this sort of calls to mind the image of Moses on Mount Nebo, where he God takes him up to this mountain and shows him the extent of the promised land that had been promised to the descendants of Abraham. And because of a previous mistake, a sinful error on Moses' part, Moses is not allowed to enter the land, but he sees it. He sees it in its fullness. And God says, I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross it. And so these people that are commended for their faith, although in life they did not receive the fullness of God's promises, they died in the faith that God would fulfill those in a much fuller way, beyond our earthly material fulfillment, but in a heavenly sense, in an eternal sense. And because of that, because they had that faith and their assurance was in this hope, they were able to admit that they were aliens and strangers on this earth, that this wasn't their true home. I just want to clarify something. When we're talking about hope out of this passage and throughout this message, we'll come back to it. This isn't hope as in some, oh, it might turn out, it might not sort of hope. Oh, like I really hope that this happens. I have a good friend of mine who's a roommate during college who, at the start of every NHL season, oh, I hope the Oilers win the cup. Okay, praise the Lord. This is not the type of hope we're talking about here. Okay, This isn't maybe this will happen, maybe this won't happen type of hope. This is a hope that is a state of mind of certainty, of assurance that he who promises is faithful. And so the hope isn't a wishy-washy, it might turn out. It's an assurance, it's a certainty that what God has promised will be fulfilled. You can keep that coming whenever, by the way. So in verses 14 and 15, people who say such things, so who admit that they're aliens and strangers, show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. So there's sort of two different levels going on here. There's the historical, recounting this Old Testament stuff where Abraham is led out of his homeland. He's led out of Haran. And God says at that time, he says, go to the land, I will show you. So Abraham doesn't even know when he's led out where he's going. He's led out by God out of the area of Mesopotamia to a land that God will show him. And this whole time, Abraham, through the other patriarchs, they're looking for this country, this homeland. And this isn't, when it's talking about looking for a country of their own, this isn't just a place to reside for a while. This isn't, this image isn't one of just a house or a temporary sort of thing. This is, the phrase has more to do where a nation can place its roots, can settle, can be established, can find its identity. This is the country of their own. This is what they're looking for. When it talks about if they had been thinking about the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. That obviously has some spiritual implications there too. If we're called out, if we're coming out of the world, we're not called out to consider returning to the world in its ways. We're going to get more into that later. I don't want to jump ahead of myself. Verse 16, instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So that these people in faith and hope lived and died longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And keep in mind, it's this hope of, it's a certainty, it's an assurance. And because of their faith, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And he has prepared a heavenly city for them, a fulfillment of his promises, a fulfillment of that which they've put their faith in. So these people that the writer is talking about, they were led out of one country, not looking to return, were promised a country of their own, which they had been longing for, and in between, they lived admittedly as aliens and strangers on earth. So we too are born into the world, into a world that Jesus calls us out of, to live in and by faith that he has something better prepared. But now we're living in this in-between. We've been called out with faith that God has something better in store for us. But in the meantime, we live as aliens and strangers in the world. Some here have no idea what I'm talking about. Maybe all this stuff is foreign, these concepts, these ideas. Maybe Jesus is foreign. So let's back up there. The world, everything about the world, the people in the world, you and I, history is broken, is in sin. We're in sin. We sin all the time actively. We are born into sin. And no matter how much we try to earn our salvation, you know, make a checklist of things to do to maybe try to earn God's favor or to get us back to that place of perfection, it's not happening. It falls so short. This is the whole point of the gospel, is that we can't fix ourselves. This is what separates Jesus as our Savior, as our soul,
provider of salvation separates that from every other belief system and religion, where there's a checklist of, oh, try to get this done and then maybe you might have a chance. That's not what Jesus provides. He doesn't say, here's a checklist. He says, here am I. And that's why the gospel is such good news. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Salvation can't be earned. It's accepted. Nothing but the death of Jesus and acceptance that it was for you can bring your salvation and right standing before God. Any other search for salvation is a dead end. The only way that Jesus has made is through his cross. I know some people think that they've gone too far, that they're too far gone for Jesus to reach, which is silly when you look at some of the people that Jesus saves and uses in the Bible. So I just want to, as this aside, just urge you that it's not too late. For those today who have been called out of that old country, out of the world, it's important to remember what we've been called out from, not to wallow in our past guilt and shame, not to remain with our thoughts there, but to remember the depth of sin that Jesus found us in, so that we can have a greater appreciation for the fact that his grace and his love go deeper still. That all the wrath that you and I deserve is poured out on Jesus. That all the righteousness that we'll never deserve becomes ours in him. I'm going to be flipping around a little bit now. You can flip with me if you like, if you're one of those sword drill types. If not, you can trust that I'm reading the Bible, which is fine too. Philippians 3:18-19 says, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." That's where we've come from, and that's where some of us still find ourselves. There's no gray area here. If your identity is not in the cross of Christ, you're living as an enemy of the cross of Christ. Okay, there's no way not to be blunt about that. And Jesus on the cross defeats Satan, sin, and death. If you're living as an enemy of the cross of Christ, it doesn't end well. The destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. The God is their stomach, it's a weird phrase. It's talking about chasing after their appetites, their cravings, their desires. That's the world we're born into. That's the world we've been called out of, is this desiring and chasing after these appetites, these things, this next thing that might fulfill me. If I buy this, if I get this for Christmas, then maybe finally I'll feel fulfilled. I'll feel complete. I'll feel like I've arrived. Which, of course, never happens. And if I'm going to be up here and being honest with you guys, I'm still tempted by this. I'm still prone to get distracted by earthly things, to feel like something is so, you know, pressing that, oh, I just need to get this item, or I need to get to this next promotion in my work, or whatever the case may be. We're still prone to
to wander into that territory. You know, we're hit with it all the time. Buy this item and you'll feel terrific. Go to this exotic location and you'll finally feel the peace that you've been yearning for. You know, get this promotion, you'll feel like you've made it. But I want to encourage you, and this is a word for me too, let's not get too comfortable here. Let's not get too settled in this place. This world's not our home. Thankfully, Paul keeps writing in Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's direct contrast with the previous verse. Their mind is on earthly things, okay? But our citizenship is in heaven. This phrase brings to mind the idea of a capital city keeping all its citizens on its registers, that no matter where these people are, the city keeps track of, that knows who belongs there. As Martin Debellius, who Google tells me is a German theologian, has put it, our home is in heaven, and here on earth we are a colony of heavenly citizens. Is this ringing true? That was all right. But does this relate with, are you getting this, that we're resident aliens here? We're dwelling in a country not our own, with our citizenship in heaven, and our king is Jesus. Chantel and I are leaving to go to Kenya. We're going to live with Kenyans. We're going to eat Kenyan food. We're going to learn the language of the people. We're going to attempt to understand the culture. But we are not and never will be Kenyan. We're Canadian. The fact that I was born here and there's some paper documents saying so makes me Canadian. I'm registered and counted as a Canadian. So as much as that defines me, how much more so should my citizenship in heaven define me? The fact that, yes, I was born in Canada, but I'm born again in the Spirit and by the blood of Jesus. That if you're a follower of Christ, you're written in the registers of heaven. Your identity is found as a child of God, not as a Canadian, not as a whatever your job title is, whatever your position is.
On the mission until the end of...
That shouldn't be where your identity is. Your identity is found in being a child of God, with your true home being with Him. Probably doesn't help that I had like 5 hours of sleep either. And we wait for our Savior to return, to transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body, holy and eternal, clothed in righteousness. We often forget where our true home is, where our names are written. So where is your perspective? Is it on earthly things? Are you getting caught up in the things of this world and the pursuits of pleasure, of the pursuits of amusement? What's the next thing that can occupy my mind, my time? Are you focused on your accomplishments, trying to achieve that next level of satisfaction? Or do you realize that this is not your true home? That you are an alien, a stranger? So how do we live now as aliens and strangers passing through this world? I think with a lot of things, we tend to swing to one side of the spectrum or the other. And so in this instance, you have some people who look at, okay, I'm just passing through here. Heaven's my home. And I've been called out of the world. And so they just completely isolate themselves. They go into the, I'm not going to experience any of the world's pleasures. I'm not going to interact with people anymore. I'm just going to try to escape any sort of temptation. And
you know, if I can just get away from it all and just focus on prayer and fasting and translating the scriptures and things like that. So that's the one end of the extreme. That's the one extreme of this world, and everything about it is evil, so I'm going to get away from it and just pass the time in prayer until I get to go home to Jesus. Okay, then the other end of the extreme is, oh, I'm just passing through, this isn't my home, but I might as well experience as much as I can of it. I'm going to experience all the excitement I can, try to get squeeze as much out of this life as possible, try to enjoy all the pleasures, all the pursuits. I think this sort of, you know, is this Solomon ringing out with anybody here? Okay. And then maybe later on in life I can try to predict when my end will be, and I'll just make sure things are okay with me and God, and then my time will happen and it'll be good. I'll have gotten so much out of life. So that's the other extreme. And I think we swing more, I'm not saying there's a lot that are right there at that extreme, but I think we swing more to that side of, you know, a lot of the things that we've been already talking about. If I can just get this next item, if I can, you know, get that one more piece for my house, then my home will really feel like a home. So I think we're mostly over there. And I just want to quickly just take a look at the example of Jesus. Did he leave? Was he on this extreme? Did he isolate himself from the world and people? I mean, he definitely shows examples of getting away for times of prayer and solitude. But he certainly didn't exclude himself from life. He got into the dirtiness of life like no one else. He spent so much time with people. It didn't matter what the class was. Doesn't matter what the walks of life were. He spent time with prostitutes, tax collectors, Pharisees, people who apparently had it all together, and other people who obviously didn't. And he invested himself, and he spent time with these people, and he didn't just pass through their circumstances. He spoke into them. He lived with them. He dined with them. So was he on this side? Did he go with them in their pursuit of pleasure and earthly things? Did he swing to that side? I mean, he dined with them. He went on boat trips with them. Did he? No, yeah, he dined with them. But the point of it was not to find the best fish and chips in Galilee. The point was to spend time building into those relationships. Yeah, he spent time in the boats of the people, but the point, he wasn't joining a prestigious yacht club. He was spending time with those men, teaching them, building into the relationship. In fact, Jesus, rather than pursuing these earthly pleasures and the worldly life, time and time again calls people to follow him and to leave the life that they've known, to come him and to join him in a new life. He calls them out of prostitution, out of adultery, even just out of fishing. It's a switch of lifestyle from these worldly pursuits to pursuing him, from your focus being on these things that maybe even aren't necessarily bad things. But he calls your focus off this and onto him, off idols and onto him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So the first verse there, do not love the world. This sounds a bit silly, but let's just address that for a second, because some of you might be thinking, do not love the world. Isn't there another verse somewhere in the Bible that says, for God so loved the world? How does this work? Well, it's just, I know most of you are like, I already know the answer to that, but let's just go there anyway. So this world here, this use of the world, it's not talking about the people, your neighbors. I mean, yes, of course we're called to love your neighbors and even your enemies and everyone around you. You're called to love them. This is talking about do not love the world as in the things we talked about in Philippians, the cravings, your appetites, these worldly desires. It goes on in verse 16 in 1 John, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, the accomplishments, these things that in and of themselves are not bad things but can become your idols. this is what you're not to love. So am I telling you to go home and burn all your things and to wander the countryside, you know, handing out gospel tracts? No, that's not what I'm telling you. I'm not telling you to go and quit your job and get rid of all your stuff. But don't make this stuff your point. Don't make this stuff the reason for your life. Don't make this stuff where you find your identity. Your job, your car, that video game you really like to spend until 4 a.m. playing, your wife, your husband, your desire for your kid to become the next Wayne Gretzky. This should not be where you find yourself, where you find your identity. So eat good food, but eat it with thankful hearts. Invite people to eat with you. Build relationships with your neighbors. Get your kid involved in hockey, but teach him how to play with integrity and honor. Sportsmanship. Get to know the parents of the other kids on the team. Involve yourself in the people around you and in those relationships. Realize that all your resources, your stuff, your finances, your positions, your jobs, as it says in verse 17, it'll all pass away. But they can be used now as tools, platforms to build relationships, open up doors to know people, invest in their lives, and to share who you are and what Jesus has done in your life and the saving work of the gospel. God has you in a certain sphere of influence and relationship for a reason. You're called out of the world in the sense of not pursuing its passions and its desires anymore. But God has you in the relationships and in the areas of your work and where you live for a reason. Chantal and I are leaving to Kenya. That's where we feel led by God to have our relationships to build into, to invest into. But that's not where He's calling you to. He's calling you to your work. He's calling you to your neighborhood. He's calling you to others here that you invest in, that you build into. And it's not going to happen because you just flick a switch. You're not going to just say, okay, I'm going to become an amazing witness for Jesus. Here we go. Let's save some souls. Okay, this is... You need to realize that it's God's role to save. It's your role to be a faithful witness. And you're gonna mess up. You're going to fall and you're going to stumble. So I just encourage you, ask for the courage and the boldness to share boldly, and the Spirit's power to live as a gospel bearer, bringing the good news into a world of people, into your sphere of influence that desperately needs it. There's a man that I knew, got to know in Kenya a little bit. His name was Ezako Abudo. And before I sort of tell you a little bit about him, I need to let you know about his father. And so his father's name was Abudo. And he was very heavily involved in something called Ayana, which is just very direct, obvious spirit worship. This group of Ayana would often separate themselves from the main village and have their own little sub-village where they would just participate in these rituals and these ceremonies and this just blatant spirit worship. And this man, Abudo, was part of this group. But over time, he realized that this was just completely destroying him, destroying his relationships with his family, and he wanted out. The only problem was that every time that he tried leaving that Ayana village and separating himself from these spirit worshippers, he would get no further than 100 meters from this group of huts and just fall down in convulsions and headaches and such spiritual oppression that he could not be free of it. He could wander through the village fine normally, but as soon as he had any intention of leaving the spirit worshippers, this would happen, just completely oppressed by these spirits. And then one night, he had a vision in a dream where he saw a very specific man, a white missionary there, and a very specific description. And this missionary was holding a picture book with a picture of another man. He didn't know it at the time. It was Jesus. And in this dream, he knew that whoever that picture was of, that's the only way, that's the only person who could free him of this oppression of this spirit worship. And the next day he was walking through the village and he passed by the African land church there in Kalacha, and he looked and he saw that very same missionary that he had seen in his dream, who was leading a group of men in a Bible study and had a picture flip book open to a picture of Jesus. And this man, Abudo, ran over and said, "I have no idea who you are. I don't know who this is a picture of, but I need to know. I need to know him. I need to know what he's about." Abudo came to know the Lord and was saved out of the spirit worship, was set free from that. And so Izako, Abudo's son, obviously saw the life-changing power of Jesus. He saw it in his dad, and then he went on to experience it in his own life. Now, Izako, I just want to share briefly the little that I know about him, because when I was there in 2006 and 2007, I only met him a couple times. He was almost entirely out with the animals, with the camels and goats and sheep, taking care of his family's herds. But he understood that as a follower of Christ, he was not to leave the herds, to leave that life so that he could go to all the men's Bible studies and attend the church. He understood that that's where God had placed him. That was the sphere of influence in which he could take the gospel. One of the only times that I met Izako was because he had come specifically to the missionary to ask for a wind-up tape player. For those of you who don't know, before iTunes we had CDs, before CDs we had tapes. And they're about this big. And he got this wind-up tape player with gospel tapes in the language so that he could take the gospel message out to the other herdsmen. So Izako got this. He understood what it meant to not leave where God had put him, but to instead take the fact that now he's a citizen of heaven. Now what does this mean in the context which he found himself in? That he was now a gospel bearer within that sphere of relationship. Living like this means you get to know those around you, learn what they're going through, their struggles, their language. There's a popular band these days named Mumford & Sons, and they have this one lyric that's really stuck out at me. He says, "And I will love with urgency, but not with haste." And I just want to just talk about the difference there, because I think there should be an urgency in how we live in love. You don't know how much time you have here. I don't want to sound like a Debbie Downer up here, but you don't know when your time is up. You don't. I don't. We had in Abbotsford at the church that Chantal and I attend, there was a man. He was 24 years old, married for 1 year. Got in a motorcycle accident recently, and his life's over. It's done. And I'm not coming here as like the bearer of like, "Oh, your time's coming." I'm not going to be that guy. But you don't know when your time's up. It's just how it is. You don't know when your life will be taken from you. You don't know when Jesus is coming back. And so, yes, there should be a sense of urgency. How does that not make sense to us? But I don't always live there, and I know, I mean, if you guys are, as, you know, can relate with me at all, then I know that you guys don't always live there either. It's easy to get, as we said before, caught up in the earthly things, these distractions, these, "Oh, I need to get this done, I need to get that done." But really, those things don't have any eternal consequence. They don't have any positive eternal implications on the kingdom of heaven. So there should be an urgency in how we live and love. But the second part of it is not to love with haste. So not to make it feel like those that you're loving are just like passing through a revolving door. Not to feel like you're loving well by going door to door handing out a pamphlet without getting to know anybody. So don't love with haste. Invest yourself in the relationships that you find yourself in. There's a story that I heard when I was in Kenya of a group of very well-meaning people who attempted to love But we're very hasty about it. Didn't take the time to know the people. There's a church, there's a couple of missionaries in Ethiopia, and they were working among this tribe. And the men of this tribe largely sort of ran through the jungle completely naked, you know, with their spears and sometimes guns or whatever, running around completely naked. And so this very well-meaning group of believers from this church in the States thought, you know what, these people are naked, we should help them out. Not realizing that these guys are perfectly fine being naked. It's warm, they're fine, they're comfortable. So they sent, but this church nevertheless sends over this box of, Fruit of Loom underwear, tidy whities, right? Sends them over there, and these men grab these, you know, they get this box, the missionaries hand them out, all these men are now have their own pair of nice, bright, white underwear. A couple months later, the missionaries go back to that same area in the jungle, see all these men running through the jungle with their spears and their weapons, completely naked except for the underwear on their head. They're thinking, sweet, we've got helmets finally. Okay. So it was well-meaning, but they didn't take the time to actually understand the needs of the people, to understand the people, to get down to their level, and to understand their struggles, their needs, what they're going through. And so that's what I challenged you with, what I challenged me with, is the sphere that you're in, don't just blanket them all with the same stereotypes or whatever. Get to know them. Have meals with them like Jesus did with people. Invite them over, join them in things, and get to know them and get down to their level and introduce the gospel into the lives where they're at. So we talked out of Hebrews that this earth is not our home, that God has prepared a better home for us, and how we are to point others towards Jesus as we are aliens and strangers in this in-between right now. I just want to end with a couple of verses out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. There's a man from Kalacha. I never had the chance of meeting him. He passed away, but I heard his story. He was one of the few men there in the village who actually grasped the fact that following Jesus meant abandoning the old life to pursue Jesus in the new life that he offers. I don't even know what this man's name was. He was a Gabber man in the village of Kalacha, and he came to know the Lord, and he grasped what it meant to follow him to the point that because of what he had given up in the tribal traditions and things, he actually got asked to, maybe not asked, maybe forced to leave the village. He got kicked out of the village because of this new life that he was living. And it would have been easily, very easy for that man to go either two ways, to go, oh, you know what, this isn't worth it, I'm going to go back to the village and take up what I just left. Or he could have said, oh, I still am following Jesus, and now I have a bitterness towards these people. I don't understand. I'm just going to go find another home. But instead, that man, after getting kicked out of the village, understood that the love of Christ didn't end there. And every day he would go to the local well where he knew the men would be bringing their animals to water them. And every morning, first thing in the morning, he would start drawing water, and he would water every single person's herd. And he would do this day after day. So when this says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us, this man lived that out. He kept living the love of Christ even though he was being hated. And over time, I don't know if anyone came to know the Lord through that man's influence, but I do know that eventually, day after day after day after day of doing this, the elders of the tribe were finally, they said, you know what? You have shown us that you are more Gabra than any of us. Meaning, all the ideals of our tribe, all the ideals that we want to live up to, you are not because you're God, but because you're following Jesus. Hopefully that made sense. So in conclusion, are you just passing through, killing time, wondering what the next activity or adventure you can go on, try to find fulfillment? Just killing time, maybe just, you know, praying and fasting and reading scripture, waiting to be with Jesus. By the way, I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong. Let's get that clear. Or are you trying to experience as much worldly pleasure as possible, pushing off that call to take Jesus seriously? Or are you living as a gospel-bearing citizen of heaven, striving to love Jesus and love your neighbors in such a way that others may come to know him, that they would be glorifying God on that day that Jesus comes again? Something I'm excited about, and haven't really, I don't know why, but it hasn't really occurred to my mind until recently, is that I love the fact that Tuasso Alliance, I hope that down the road maybe some short-term teams come visit us or whatever, but by and large, you're never going to come and meet any of the Gabra people in Kenya. But I think it's a very exciting prospect that one day you're going to be side by side with them. So during the season, we remember Jesus coming as the light of the world, as the final sacrifice for our sin, and as our ascended Savior who is going to take us home. And we look to his coming again with great anticipation. But in the meantime, how are we going to live as aliens and strangers here passing through? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just ask that in all the messiness and the convoluted nature of this message, that your Spirit still be working, that people here in this room would either come to know you for the first time or to have a wake-up call as to what you call us to as your followers. Lord, I pray that the people of Tuas Alliance Church would be gospel bearers in the places that they find themselves in. Just thank you for the work that you're doing, for the fact that you're on mission long before we were, and we get the privilege of joining you in it, Lord. Thank you. Amen.